Before we begin, just a couple other things. Sister Barbara Stubblefield's Aunt Macon, that most all of us know here and has been a friend and supporter of our church for a good long time, she has cancer now, just discovered that recently, actually in the nose and sinus area, and her options are not very, very good. They could do nothing, but it's a fast-growing type, or they could do surgery and try to cut it out, but that might take out her eye and even part of her brain to do that, or they could try to get out part of it. So none of those three options are very good and very encouraging. So please pray for her. And also, Sister Faye Steele had a kind of a follow-up on some tests, and there's a place on her thyroid, I believe, in it, thyroid, Sister Faye, that they're going to do a biopsy on sometime pretty soon. Sister Faye is very optimistic about this, as she always is, but please remember Sister Faye in that regard as well. On a more positive note, we just found out this past week that Karen and I are expecting again, our 11th grandchild. Brother Tim and Sister Molly just found out, good Lord willing, they hope to have a third child later on this year. So we're real happy about that. And the other 10 grandchildren, there's 5 boys and 5 girls, and they're already competing and hoping that this is either going to be a boy or girl that tilt the scales. More serious matters. In Romans 15:4, Paul says, the things written aforetime was written for our learning, that we through patient comfort of the scriptures might have hope. The scriptures under consideration was the Old Testament scriptures. As Paul was in the midst, you might say, of pinning down this letter to the Romans, and he was the human writer of the other church epistles. He says the things written aforetime, the things from Genesis to Malachi, was written for our learning, that we through patience, and the word patience there means endurance or perseverance, that we through patience and comfort, and the word comfort means encouragement. So by studying the scriptures of the Old Testament, we are able to learn lessons concerning endurance and perseverance and receive encouragement in our present service in the New Testament day. So that's one of the reasons, among many, that we study the Old Testament as well as the New, even though we're living in New Testament days and we're a New Testament church and we receive our instructions for New Testament worship and our example beginning in Matthew and not back in the book of Genesis or Exodus somewhere back there. The Old Testament is primarily a history of God dealing with one nation in particular, the nation of Israel, their formation and creation. But also, of course, it involved other nations in that day and things of that nature. But it's primarily given us an account of the role that Israel has played in times past in the history of this world. Another thing that's important is the fact that Israel still plays a very important part of this world. If you keep up with politics and world events, you, of course, would know that. But anyway, I want to look this morning at a couple of chapters found in the book of Leviticus. You know, you go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And when you get in Leviticus, you can get in some kind of tedious reading, that's for sure. But there's also some things over here in Leviticus that I believe should be a help and encouragement to us today as we try to learn some of these Old Testament lessons. The book of Leviticus, as well as some Old Testament books again, will not be as tedious if you are looking ahead as you read. And when I speak about looking ahead, I'm talking about looking ahead hundreds of years, because much of what's written in the Old Testament, in these books, is written concerning future events in which the Lord Jesus Christ would come in this world. There's many scriptures, of course, having reference to the Messiah, to the coming of the Son of God. And we find the fulfillment of all that coming in the days of the Lord, and the Lord is the antitype of many of those things in the Old Testament. So when we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament becomes more vibrant to us, and I trust more interesting. But in Leviticus chapter 23 and Leviticus chapter 25, we have an account of a number of feasts that the Lord commanded Israel to keep. We look back in Leviticus 23, and we're going to find there's actually 7 feasts that comes to our attention here. It begins actually with the Sabbath, which was not a feast per se, but nevertheless, this chapter starts off with some information about that. Now remember back in Exodus chapter 20, we find the fourth of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day, and shall keep it holy. This is in recognition of the fact that God created the heaven and the earth in 6 days and all things therein, and on day number seven, he rested. The word Sabbath means rest. Just always keep that in mind. Contrary to what a lot of people think, occurred on a lot of other days other than just the Saturday Sabbath. There was a Saturday Sabbath, and we'll see, Lord willing, a little bit later on, there was the Sabbath years, and then we want to wind up with the subject of Jubilee in Leviticus chapter 25. But nevertheless, the Sabbath day was the seventh day, and the Lord's commandment was, and do all thy work in 6 days, and the seventh day thou shalt do no work, thy manservant shall do no work, thy maidservant shall do no work, thy animal shall do no work. And there was two main reasons for this, three actually. One, again, it was in recognition of the example God set in the very beginning in his work, in the work of creation. Number two, it was good for people to have a day of rest when they get all their work done in 6 days. This was God's commandment. We live in a day and age when people talk about a two-day weekend or a three-day weekend or a five-day work week or a four-day work week. All those kind of things are contrary to biblical principles. We have 7 days, and we're to take 6 of those 7 days to take care of our work and the things necessary in this life. But the seventh day is a day that we should come to the house of God. Now, that's not celebrated, you might say, observed on the seventh day of the week, Saturday, but on the first day, and we might say more about that a little bit later. But anyway, it's just good for human beings to have 1 day out of seven, which they have physical rest, 1 day out of seven. All right, and then as far as the children of Israel is concerned, the Sabbath was a day that they observed that gave identification that they belonged to God. The heathen nations did not observe a Saturday Sabbath. Only the nation of Israel observed a Saturday Sabbath. It gave identification. Now, each day when I come to church here, each morning, I usually see people on the golf course. I usually see people working in their yards. That doesn't mean they're not children of God. But the fact that you're here on the Lord's Day in the house of God gives you some identification. It's an identification, it's a witness that you belong to the Lord. And I'm sure some of the ones I just said belong to the Lord too, but they're not showing it from the standpoint of being at the house of God on the Lord's Day. And coming to church is not just an option for God's people, it's a commandment. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Now I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Hebrews 10:25 says, "Forsaken not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is." Even in that day, the manner of some was not to assemble together. And Paul rebukes that kind of behavior. He says, "Forsaken not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much more as you see the day approaching, you should exhort one another and provoke one another unto this day." So when we see this day approaching and we're with each other, we should perhaps depart with this statement. See you at church Sunday. Hope to see you at Bethel on Sunday morning. That's just a reminder and an encouragement to provoke one another to good works and come into the house of God. So coming to church is a serious matter. Forsaking the assembly of yourselves together is a very serious matter in the sight of God. When we willfully absent ourselves from the house of God, God's not happy with that. God is not pleased with that. And then we read in 1 John 5 and 3, it says, "Let us keep the commandments of God." He says, "For the commandments of the Lord are not grievous." Whatever commandment we're talking about, if it's a commandment of God, it's not a grievous commandment. Coming to the house of God should not be a grievous exercise. It should be a joyful exercise, something we anticipate in the very beginning of the week that we're looking forward to greatly, is coming to the house of the Lord to worship him in his house, to meet with him, and to meet with the Lord's people. So the Sabbath was given for those three particular reasons here. Now, so we go to Leviticus chapter 23. It starts talking, beginning with, of this Sabbath, this day of rest, a day in which all physical labor was laid aside and physical rest was in order. It was important for the human body to have this. Then we find where these feasts actually began. And the very first thing we have here is the day of Passover. And the Passover relates, of course, to the nation of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. And the details of this are given primarily in Exodus chapter 12. Now, as we look at some of these feasts this morning, I want you to be thinking ahead. As I said earlier, I want you to be thinking hundreds of years ahead. So we're looking here at the Passover. The Jews had two calendars. They had a civil calendar and they had a religious calendar. And the religious calendar began in the month Abib, which would correspond to our March, April. And that was the day in which they came out of the land of Egypt. So the first feast they're going to talk about, or Moses talks about here in Leviticus chapter 23, is the day of Passover. The Passover occurred when the 10th plague that God exercised in bringing his people out of the land of Egypt was the death of the firstborn. And the time of the death of the firstborn, we find where the blood of a lamb was put on the side post and lintels of the houses of all the Israelites. At midnight, we find the Lord passed through, and the firstborn of all the Egyptians was slain. Not a one was missed. And not a firstborn of the Israelites was, not a one of the Egyptians was spared. They were all slain. But not a one of the Israelites was slain. They were all spared. And I think you already should be thinking, what was the difference? The difference was the blood. The house without the blood, the firstborn was slain. Houses with the blood, the firstborn was spared. The blood made the difference. The blood always makes the difference. Many of the modern versions of the Bible today, the word blood is being reduced drastically. The first thing you know, there'll be a so-called Bible put out there, there'll be bloodless. There'll be no blood mentioned, period, in the Bible. That word blood's an important word in the Bible. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there'll be no redemption. Without the shedding of blood, there'll be no reconciliation, no justification, and no atonement. None of that would be without the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the blood shed in the Old Testament was a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this world and shedding his blood. But anyhow, we have this Passover time. And at Passover, they were to select a lamb without spot, without blemish. It was to be slain on the 10th day of the month. Chosen on the 10th day of the month and kept to the 14th day of the month. And it was carefully examined because this lamb had to be without spot. It had to be without blemish. It had to be a male lamb of the first year. All that should remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did John the Baptist identify Jesus as the forerunner of Christ? John 1:29, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." They've been looking for this lamb for a long, long time. And John says, he's here now. He's right here. And then we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, "For you know you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world." Christ stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as we read in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. So this lamb is a picture of Christ. Now, this lamb, after it was slain, we find that the Israelites ate of that lamb. They received strength from the lamb that was slain for their journey. Now, who was able to eat of that lamb? You come to the end of that chapter, chapter 12, you'll find you had to be an Israelite. You had to be a Jew born into the Jewish family. Or if you were a stranger, you had to observe the Passover and be circumcised. It's just anybody and everybody could not be partaker of this lamb. And so it is concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he's a type of. For anybody to actually feast on this lamb, they have to be born into the family. In other words, there's no interest for somebody who hadn't been born in the Spirit of God concerning the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no hunger and thirst for the Savior. Where there's a hunger and a thirst for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to find that to be in the life of somebody who's been born into the family, who has experienced circumcision in the heart, not outwardly in the flesh, but inwardly in the heart by the Spirit of God. And so you have to be born into the family. Circumcision is a picture of identification. And so those who've been born into the family, they're born in the family based upon the application of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're able to feed on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the truth of his person, on the truth of his work. And that gives us strength for the day and strength for tomorrow and strength for the future in the days ahead. Now, the next day, this would be done on the first day of the first month. And then this is the day of Passover. Then 7 days following that is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days, the Israelites were not to eat any unleavened bread, and they were not to have leaven in their houses. They were to go through their house and carefully remove all leaven. They were to sweep out everything, all the corners, etc. They would be very meticulous about this in getting rid of all the leaven in the house, because leaven in the Bible, as a general rule, has reference to that which is evil, that which is sinful. It's a picture of a number of things. For example, over in Luke 12:1, the Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, their hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Hypocrisy is leaven. We're to strive not to be hypocrites. And somebody said, well, I would be more interested in joining the church if it wasn't for all those hypocrites. But as it's been said in the past, well, that's okay. There's always room for one more. So there's always room for one more. Don't worry about that. So anyway, we find, though, that hypocrisy is something that is, or leaven is a picture of hypocrisy. Then I look in Galatians chapter 5, and Paul writes to the Galatian church and tells that church that they should stand fast in liberty, where Christ hath made them free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And that bondage was under consideration was the fact there were those who were coming behind the Apostle Paul teaching that you still had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And Paul here writes in about verse 9, I believe it is, he says that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, this has reference to false doctrine. It doesn't take much false doctrine if you have to be real careful about this. This is why when Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, you find this expression, sound, S-O-U-N-D, sound doctrine, used repeatedly. But speak those things which become what? Sound doctrine. The word sound means healthy. Sound doctrine is true doctrine. And we have to be very, very careful, very, very cautious that we are willing to defend the truth, the gospel of Christ, and make sure false ideas don't creep into the Lord's church, because it just takes a little leaven to leaven the whole up. Doesn't take a lot, just a little bit. So false doctrine is represented by leaven, or leaven is represented by false doctrine. And then I look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is the chapter where there was a man who was committing fornication in a very outward public manner and public way that apparently was part of the Lord's church in that day. And the Apostle Paul writes this chapter on how to deal with that. And how to deal with that was a withdrawal from that individual that was living in such a manner in such a way. He says, because you are unleavened. He says, now, you need to purge out the old leaven, because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Doesn't take but a little bit, and it'll spread throughout the entire congregation. So a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. That's mentioned twice concerning leaven. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast not with leaven, but yet that which is unleavened, for Christ, even our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So this tells me that the Passover was indeed a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Passover. And then he says, let us therefore keep this feast not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here we see malice and wickedness is also represented by leaven. Well, leaven is represented by malice and wickedness, but that which is unleavened is represented by sincerity and truth. So we are to purge out the old leaven, malice and wickedness. We are to purge that out of our lives and out of our congregation, and we are to bring in sincerity and truth. So for 7 days after the Passover, the Feast of the Passover, you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which of course points us again to the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life. There was no leaven in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no guile in his mouth. There was no hypocrisy in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no malice. There was no envy. There was no wickedness. And there was certainly no false doctrine that ever came forth from the lips of the Son of God. I can assure you that. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in several places, specifically, had no sin about him. In the last verse of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he says, for we have not a high priest which not be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but in all points was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, the Lord Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. And then again, in 1 Peter 2, and about verse 15, he says concerning Christ who did no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us who knew no sin. So very clear, Christ never sinned. There was no leaven in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in his thoughts, in his feelings, his emotions, etc. That Feast of Unleavened Bread points us to the Lord Jesus Christ over here. The Passover points us to the Lord Jesus Christ over here. And then on the day after the Sabbath of the Unleavened Bread, which is the first day of the week, they had the Feast of First Fruits. When the harvest came in, they would take a sheaf of barley or of wheat, and it would be, you know, put together in such a manner and way, they bring it to the priest. The priest then would wave it before the Lord, and this was a wave offering, and this became the Feast of First Fruits. In other words, the Israelites were not allowed to be a partaker of anything that they growed in the field until this offering of first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits, had been offered, and it would either be accepted or rejected. Remember this about an offering. An offering is to be accepted or rejected. Now, what makes the difference? If it's accepted, that's because the offering is made exactly like God instructed for it to be made. If it's rejected, it's because it was not. In other words, you might bring a lamb before the Lord that was not the first male lamb of the first year. It'd be rejected. You might bring a lamb of the first year that was sick. Be rejected. You might bring a lamb of the first year that was a crippled lamb, rejected, because the Lord said he cannot have a spot, and he cannot have a blemish. You know, the day is going to come, according to Ephesians chapter 5, when he says, husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water by the word. He says, for he shall present himself a glorious church without spot and without blemish. That's going to happen one day. The Lord's entire family will be in glory without spot, without blemish, because the Lamb of God came to this world without spot and without blemish to take away our spots and our blemishes. And that's portrayed by this lamb over here, a male lamb of the first year without a spot and without a blemish. So the sacrifice to be accepted, it had to be done exactly according to the instructions and the pattern that God gave. If not, it'd be rejected. How many times, if you're on a little Bible exercise, just study how many times the Lord used this expression concerning the high priest and these offering sacrifices. He gave instructions in like this, lest he die. Lest he die. The high priest had to be clothed in a certain manner, in a certain way, lest he die. The high priest had to go in and make that offering sacrifice exactly like God showed, lest he die. He went into the holiest of the holies with the blood of the sacrifice for himself and others. He was to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat 7 times. And he had bales and pomegranates around images of pomegranates around the hem of his garment. Those bales would ring. He was out of sight. People could not see him. At those bales rung, they knew God was accepting the offering and sacrifice. If there was no sound, he died, because he didn't go in there like the Lord told him to go in. So that expression, lest he die, lest he die, lest he die, is used repeatedly concerning these matters in this way. Another instance that shows that God means what he says and says what he means. So here we have the offering of first fruits. Over here in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 27, you're going to find where the Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And the Bible says, and many bodies of the saints of that day were raised along with him. These bodies that came out of the grave with the Lord Jesus Christ was part of what we call the first fruits of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the resurrection chapter in the Bible, 58 verses in this chapter, and it all relates to the resurrection of the body. It all relates to the teachings of the resurrection, what we can expect in the resurrection, etc. But we find in this chapter where it says, Christ, every man, you know, then cometh the end, for Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those are his at his coming. Notice how carefully the type is carried out here. Those are first fruit offering over here is way before the Lord. They were not allowed to be a partaker of the grain that they had labored for. They'd sowed the seed, they'd cultivated the field. Time of harvest come in. But the very first thing that was to be done was to make this wave offering to the Lord of first fruits. If it was accepted, this is what it meant. It meant God would receive and accept the entire crop. The entire crop, whether it was accepted or not, was based upon the acceptance or rejection of the first fruits. The Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. You know what that means? That means your body is coming out of the grave in the morning of the resurrection. That means the Lord's coming again at the end of time, the last day. He shall speak, and something's going to dramatically take place. The Lord stated in John 5:28, the hour is coming, as when those who are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. The reason the Lord said that is because Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. Christ himself is the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that liveth and believeth me shall never die. That's what he stated unto Martha. He said, believest thou this? He said, yea, Lord, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So as you're reading Leviticus 23, it seems to be somewhat boring. Then go back and read it again. And read about the Passover and think about it. And read about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and think about it. And read about the Feast of First Fruits and think about it. And think about what day it occurred on. It occurred on the first day of the week. The Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected on the first day of the week. So we meet now on the first day of the week, every 7 days. And Christ now is our rest. Christ is our Sabbath. Christ is our rest. I read in the book of Matthew chapter 11 where the Lord said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you shall find rest unto your soul. Now, the first fruits that was offered up on the first day after the Sabbath of the 7 days of unleavened bread. Then we mark off 49 days after that. We come to day number 50, which is also the first day of the week. And we have what is called the Feast of Weeks. This will correspond to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, the word penta means 50, 5 or 50, depending on what you're talking about. So the day of Pentecost occurs 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. What's the Feast of First Fruits over here in Acts chapter 2? It's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, we find the disciples have met together, and there comes a rushing mighty wind, a sound like a rushing mighty wind upon them, and cloven tongues of fire come down upon them, and we have a most unusual day, a dramatic day. We have a unique day, an amazing day, a miraculous day, because the Jews had all gathered together from different parts of the country there in Acts 2 at Jerusalem. And we find where as they talked, every man heard every man speak in his own language. And that was a miracle of God. How could that happen? It's a miracle of God. That's how it happened. I don't have to explain God's miracles. That's miracles. God overrules. God intervenes. God overrules these things. You think it's difficult for God to, allow you to speak in German and me understanding English? It's not hard for God to do that. Hard for me to do that. Not hard for God to do that. And so a very miraculous thing took place on the day of Pentecost. And then the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And the Apostle Peter had preached a lot prior to that. Peter had preached for 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter had been blessed to do miracles by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we find here where Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost was far more effective than it ever had been prior to that. Because on the day of Pentecost, when Peter got through preaching on that day, here is a Jewish apostle preaching to a Jewish people concerning the Jewish Messiah. And on that day, 3,000 respond to him and are added to about 120. That was the entire total disciples. After the ministry of Christ and John the Baptist and the 12 apostles and the 70, the entire accomplishment of them from the standpoint of numbers was about 120. Now, to a lot of people today, if they went and spent 3 years on a foreign soil somewhere with that many people and came back with a report, we've got 120 converts, they'd be considered totally unsuccessful. You think Christ was unsuccessful? You think those apostles were unsuccessful? I think not. It was about 120 on that occasion. But now, on one day, on one discourse, There's enough hearts that are pricked. A very important phrase there. They were pricked in their heart under the preaching of the Apostle Peter, and they responded in such a manner and way that 3,000 on that occasion there were added to the 120 that was already in existence. Your first and last true megachurch. Didn't last long. Didn't last long because persecution came swiftly. And when persecution came swiftly, that 3,120 and a little later on 5,000 was added to it. It grew rapidly here. They're all scattered in every direction into many small congregations. And it's remained that way for 2,000 years. I'm talking about the Lord's church. Oh, there's many mega churches that men have started, but I'm about the Lord's church. There's a lot of difference in the Lord's church and the churches of men. And that's one thing the Lord's people are really weak in, is church history. Really weak in this. You don't have to have a whole lot of church history books to understand what I'm saying here. Oh, you got the one book right here. It's the only book you need. It's the only book you need. And while a lot of people are spending a lot of time on Facebook, and you know, I don't know what the draw, all the great draw is about this, and don't worry, I'm not going to get into much. They need to be spending a lot more, instead of spending a lot of time in Facebook trying to find what the latest fashion is, we need to be in the Word of God, God's book, to find out what's acceptable to God. That's what we need to be doing. But anyway, I can never get on Facebook after everything I've said about it. No matter how great it becomes, I could just never get on Facebook. I would never live it down. But anyway, we got the Feast of First Fruits here. And then we got the Feast of Weeks, which is 50 weeks. You know, or 50 days, excuse me, after the First Fruits. All right, these all occur concerning the first month of the religious year. But then we come to the seventh month. The seventh month of the year begins their civil calendar. Aren't you glad we just got one calendar? I was reading something about this the other day about, Julius Caesar ordered a Greek astronomer to come up with a calendar in his day. And by the time he did all this figuring one thing and another, for the first two or three years, his calendar had 400 and some extra days. And so wondering when people were born in those extra 400 and some days after that, how in the world did they ever figure out the birthday after that? It took a while to get things kind of like we have it today. But anyway, they had two calendars, not one calendar. They have two calendars. They got a religious calendar. They got a civil calendar. Now we go to the civil calendar day. And we find over here that there's going to be, on the first day of that month, there's to be the blowing of the trumpet, starting the new year. Have the Feast of Trumpets here, starting the new year. A trumpet was very significant and very important in Israel's history, Israel's day. In Numbers chapter 10, you're going to find verse 1 and 2 where Moses has told them, God, to make two silver trumpets. Of a whole piece shalt thou make them. These trumpets were silver. Generally speaking, trumpets were blown with the horns of rams, or ram's horns, was what trumpets were made out of. That's what most of the trumpets were blown with. And the priest, generally speaking, did all the blowing of the trumpets. It was the start of this new year. It was a year of new beginnings. I'm glad we have some new beginnings in life myself, aren't you? What in the world would we do if we didn't have a chance for a few new beginnings along life's pathway? In fact, every morning you get out of bed, you got a day of new beginnings right here in front of you. You can begin anew every single day. Hadn't read your Bible lately? Start reading your Bible. Haven't been praying like you need to lately? Start praying. I mean, every single day is a day of new opportunity for you and for me. It's a day where I can devote to trying to contact somebody in the house of God, reach out to somebody in God's house, in our house here, our church, contact somebody, call somebody, write somebody, go see somebody, read the Word of God. There's all kinds of things that we have opportunity for each and every day of our life. Every day is a day of new opportunity. It's the first day of the civil year. Trumpet is blowed. Then on the 10th day of that month, we have the Day of Atonement. That word atonement has a different meaning in the Old Testament than it has in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word atonement is used one time. It's found in Romans 5:11. But before I look at 5:11, just back up just a little bit, because the Apostle Paul says in verse 9, He said, therefore, being justified by blood, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, we have been saved by his life. And then you come down to verse 11, he says, for now we have received the atonement, and we join that, we have received that. The word atonement's used one time here, it means reconciliation. That word atonement, if you look in the dictionary, it's divided, atonement, but I like to look at atonement, but I like to look at it from this point of view, at one ment, because that's really what it means. It means a union has come together now between God and his children. That's what the atonement's all about, bringing God and his children together through the blood offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's at one ment. You've now been made one through the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood. But in the Old Testament, it means a covering. It means a covering, and it comes from the same word the word pitch comes from in Noah's Ark. In Noah's Ark in Genesis chapter 6, when that ark is built, it's got one door on the side, it's got one window on top, it's got three stories. Those three stories, if you look at it from the standpoint of the light that would come in the window at the top, it's going to have more light at the top it does in the middle, more light in the middle it does at the bottom. The word light's another word for understanding in the Bible. In the time of Adam to Moses, there was just very little light concerning the things of God. We come from Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, we got more light. In the day of the Lord Jesus Christ to this present day right here, we got the greatest light, the most light that we've ever had. I like living in this dispensation better than I would any other dispensation for no other reason than what I just said. There's one door. When that door was closed, it was sealed with pitch. That word, Hebrew word for pitch, is the same Hebrew word for atonement. That door was closed, pitch was applied, and it was sealed. They were safe in that ark because the ark was God's design, according to God's commandment, according to God's blueprint. Noah built that ark exactly like God told him to build it. He did everything God commanded him to do, and Noah and his ark were in that. Noah and his family's in that ark, and that ark was designed to save eight people, and eight people in that ark, and eight people are saved from water. The Lord pitched it in. You think there's any possibility that ark wasn't going to float? I can assure you it was not. Noah did not have the liberty, by the way, to build that ark out of anything other than gopher wood. Directions, instructions were very specific to Noah. He did not have the liberty to substitute, oak or fir or cedar or whatever. He didn't come home one day and say to his wife, well, I went down to get gopher wood, but I found a real deal in sale over here on some oak. So I brought oak back. I'm going to build the ark out of oak. That was a day of no deals. Wasn't a day of best deal, it was a day of no deal. I don't care if they was giving it away down there. It was gopher wood or no wood at all. He built out of gopher wood, according to exact dimensions that God gave unto him. That word atonement means a cover. It's come the same word, the word pitch is used here. As the door was closed and the door was pitched all around there, no way water was getting in there and no way those in there was getting out. So here's the day of atonement. It takes place on the 10th day of the 7th month. The high priest went into the holy place once a year to make atonement for his sins and for the sins of the Lord's people. That ought to remind us all very clearly. I don't think I have to jog your minds too much here this morning who that represents. It represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who made one offering and one sacrifice on Calvary, laid down his life, and as a result of him laying down his life, atonement took place. Reconciliation took place. A covering took place, if you please. The Lord Jesus Christ is our covering. He is the propitiation for our sins. And the word propitiation actually literally means atonement. Find that in 1 John 2:2. He's propitiation for our sins. He's the atonement, my friends. It's through the work of Christ we have justification, reconciliation, and the atonement price was paid, the ransom price was paid, and redemption took place. The high priest went on the 10th day of the 7th month. And there's all kind of sevens in all these feasts I've been talking to you about. The word seven in the Hebrew means that which is complete. We often say seven's a number of perfection and completion, and it is, but literally it means a number that God has used to indicate that everything is complete in him. So when God puts a stamp of seven on something, you know it is true, you know it's complete, and you know it's dependable. All kind of sevens. There were 7 days of unleavened bread. The last three feasts take place in the seventh month. You're going to find on the Day of Atonement, takes place on the 10th day of the seventh month. The high priest went in. And the high priest went in there bearing the sins of his own self and the sins of the people to make an atonement for them. And then we have, after that, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles also lasted 7 days. It took place on the 15th day of the month. So this seventh month, you had the first day, the 10th day, and the 15th day, and you had the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, the Feast of Tabernacles, you're going to find where the people actually lived in booths. During this period of time, they lived for 7 days. They lived in booths. They left their house and lived in booths. That was symbolic of their time in the wilderness. When God brought them out of the land of Egypt and they lived in the wilderness, they didn't have houses to live in. It was reminiscent. It's to remind them there's a time when you spent 40 years in the wilderness and God provided for you. He gave you shoes that never wore out. He gave you clothes that never wore out. He gave you manna that came down from on high. He blessed you with everything you stood in need of. And so they lived in booths for 7 days. I guess that's kind of be like camping out today, roughing it. But there's different definitions of roughing it when you camp out today. You know that, right? I mean, there's the real roughing it. And then people say, well, I'm camping out and I'm getting my reservations at Holiday Inn Express. That's the idea some people have of roughing it. I began my camping career, Karen and I did, about 47 years ago. Our first and last camping experience. We had a pup tent. We got in the mountains and it was foggy, so foggy. I had to get out and walk in front of the headlights, make sure we didn't go down the cliff. And then we got where we was going and we set it up and it's raining. Nobody told me if you touch the pup tent, wherever you touch it, water comes in. And somehow or another, we picked the rockiest place in the world to put the tent up and put the sleeping bags down because I slept on rocks. The next day, we got it packed up and that ended it. But anyway, we find where the Jews for 7 days roughed it. They lived in booths to typify their time in the wilderness. And then we come to Leviticus 25. In Leviticus chapter 25, we leave the Sabbath of days and get to the Sabbath of years. Here you're going to find this opening chapter. Notice the language. He says, when you enter into the land that I shall give you. There's no doubt about this. There was never any doubt that Israel one day would occupy the land of Canaan. It took them 40 extra years. They could have got in there 40 years earlier if they would have. But they didn't. So they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. All right, the Lord's going to say, for 6 years now, 6 years you're going to sow your seed, you're going to tend your vineyards, for 6 years, but the year seven is going to be a year of the Sabbath. The seventh year, you're going to let the land lie rest. Now, this seventh year, we give the people rest for an entire year, not a day, an entire year. The people would rest, the land would rest, and the animals would rest for an entire year. This was to take place seven cycles. That's 49 years. Year 50 comes along, so we call the year Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. The word Jubilee means to give a loud blast on the trumpet. There is no evidence that Israel ever kept this. There's coming a time in Israel's history, a time when it's not something you look back with such great joy because they're going to spend 70 years in Babylonian captivity. You know why they spent 70 years in Babylonian captivity? It's because they did not allow for those seven Sabbath years of rest like the Lord said. For 490 years, they ignored it. God got them all back at one time. God will always get what He is back. Remember that. God will always get back what belongs to Him. You shortchange God, God knows how to shortchange you. 70 years they're going to spend in Babylonian captivity because they did not do what God said in Leviticus chapter 25. Here's the way it's supposed to have worked. You work 6 years, 7th year is a year of rest. It's a Sabbath year. 6 years you sow, you tend your crops, et cetera, et cetera. 7th year is a year of rest. You do this 7 times, that's 49 years. Along comes the Jubilee year, year number 50. What's to happen in the year of Jubilee? Well, let me just say this first of all. This will require a lot of faith and a lot of trust on the part of the Israelites to carry this out. You'll find in Leviticus 25 in verse 11 where it says, God said, I will command my blessings upon the land. Here's what's going to have to happen. In year 48, God's going to have to bless that land to carry them through year 49, year 50, and almost the entire year, year 51. God's going to have to bless that 48th year miraculously. But what did he say he would do? He said, I will command my blessing upon the land. The land is mine. I'm giving you the land. I'll command my blessing upon the land. He's going to have to do it in such an extraordinary manner and way that they're going to have food for year 49, year 50, and almost the entirety of year 51. That reminds me of Matthew 6:33. When the Lord said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. What in the world is he talking about? He says, consider the fowls of the air, how they sow not, how they reap not, how they gather not, yet God feeds them. And look at the lilies of the field, how they toil not nor spin not. He says, Solomon, all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. He says, God knoweth what you need before you ever ask of him. Take no thought for tomorrow, for sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. In other words, you take it day by day. How many times have you ever told somebody, take it day by day? Do you come up with that? Who came up with that? The Lord came up with that, as he always does. Sufficient for today is the evil therefore of. Therefore, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Make that your top priority in your life. And these things that you have a tendency to be so concerned about will all be taken care of. That takes faith and it takes trust, doesn't it? Now, you're a Jew. And the Lord says, now, this is the 6th year. You're not to tend this land year number 7. And the 50th year is a year in Jubilee, and you're not to tend the land then. The land is to have its rest. Year 51, you have to sow your crop, but you don't get the harvest to the end of the year. Now, this reminds me of what happened in Exodus chapter 16, when the Lord rained manna from down on high. They went out and gathered, every man according to the size of his household, and gathered every day. He said, he that gathered much had nothing left over. He that gathered little had no lack. But day number 6, they were together twice as much because God said, I will bless day number 6 with twice as much as the previous days. You don't go out on day number 7 and gather anything. You gather twice as much on day 6 and leave nothing. If you leave some extra on that day, don't think you'll have it on day 7 so you don't have to go out there or a previous day. He said, I'll just make it ruin. I'll make it stink. And don't go out on day number 7 because there's not going to be anything out there. You think those Israelites did that? Some of them did, some of them didn't. Some went out on the 7th day. They didn't get twice as much on the 6 days like they're supposed to. So now they don't have anything. They go out on day number 7 and there's nothing there. God commanded his blessing upon them in the 6th day for twice as much. He commanded his blessing in the 6th year for twice as much. Till you get to the end of the 49th year, the 48th year, he's going to command his blessing upon the land where to carry them through for 3 years. Now, the trumpet of Jubilees be blowed on the Day of Atonement. 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, the trumpet be blowed at the end of that day, and they're to proclaim the year of Jubilee. What in the world is going to happen on the Day of Jubilee? If you're a servant, you go free. You go back to your family. If you were poor and you had to sell your land, guess what? Land's coming back to you. Every man's restored to his family. Every man's restored to his former possession. In other words, my friends, the year of Jubilee was to bring everything back just like it was when it started 50 years prior. It do President Trump a lot of good to talk to the Lord about how to run the economy. God intended his land to stay just like it was when he gave it to him. He said, the land is mine, it shall not be sold forever. It was a year of release. The captives were released. The servants were released. It was a year of restoration. They got to go back to the family. They got to go back and possess their lands. Once again, the family's together. The family's their land is together. There's been freedom. There's been liberty. There's been restoration. There's been release. All that takes place in the year of Jubilee. Now, what does that mean today? Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been released. Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been restored. As servants, my friends, to your bondage to your own human nature and the sin that you were born into in this world, you have been made free from that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the proclamation goes out in the gospel. It's the year of Jubilee. You've been made free. You can return. You're back to your family, your possessions. It's just like it was in the beginning. Can you imagine? It's been 45 years. And you think, it won't be much longer. I can go home. Year 46, it won't be much longer. And that original inheritance is mine that I had to sell is going to come back to me. It's going to be mine again. I'm going to be reunited with my family. We're all going to be together. When that trumpet blows in the Jubilee year, what great joy came to the hearts of my friends, of those that were servants, those that were in bondage. And he reminded them of the time when they were servants in bondage down in the land of Egypt, and God brought them out of there. God delivered them out of their captivity, delivered them out of their bondage they had down in the land of Egypt, and they were made free, my friends, through the omnipotent power of Almighty God. And so it is in the gospel in Jesus Christ. That's a proclamation. Remember, the gospel is always a declaration, a proclamation. It's never an invitation. The gospel proclaims and declares the good news and glad tidings of your release from sin. It declares the good news and glad tidings that you no longer servants of sin. You no longer in bondage of sin. You've been redeemed. You've been justified. And you've been, redeemed and justified. And, you're not glorified yet. I'll get that in a minute. But anyway, you want to be a happy person. If you understand what I'm saying, you want to be happy. 6 days in this world is about all I can take. I can't wait to get back to the house of God and hear the trumpet blown for the year of Jubilee. What's that hymn number? Well, I'll talk another minute, find it. The year of Jubilee has come. We sing that, don't we? Have you ever really thought about when you sing that hymn, the year of Jubilee has come? All ye sinners are ransomed. That's what it's all about. That pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a year of Jubilee, my friends, when you read of the accomplishment of Christ, when you come to the house of God. And once again, God has blessed the man of God to preach the word of God, the gospel in Jesus Christ. He's blessed your heart to be opened up and your mind to be opened up. And that gospel just comes down into your heart and strengthens your heart, builds you up in the most holy faith, gives you the courage one more time to go out in this old world we live in here and face the battles and the trials of life. Why? Because you've been made free. So therefore, stand fast in liberty where Christ had made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage this world will place upon you here. Prize the church in Jesus Christ. Appreciate the church in Jesus Christ. Love the church in Jesus Christ. And thank your loving Savior that it was his purpose to put a church here in this world where you could hear the news of God's sovereign grace and hear the words of truth that's not found in many places in this world, but you find it here at Bethel Primitive Baptist Church.